the Word of God together to Colossians 3, and we've been going through this book for several weeks now, and my one confession this morning is I don't think we're going to finish it by the summer. Having already come through the summer, if you'll forgive me for slowing down a little bit, this is an amazing section of the epistle, and I can't go fast. I'm sorry. We're going to have to put the brakes on and walk through this section of chapter 3 in the next several Sundays that is so profoundly rich and so instructive for the people of God, so encouraging. You remember what we've been talking about? We've been talking about the new self, and Paul is here describing who we are now in contrast to who we used to be before we met Jesus. And last Lord's Day, we talked about those things outlined by Paul that we have to get rid of. And remember that list of things we read, that list of awful things that described who we used to be but are no longer, and they need to be thrown away like we take out the trash? Well, now we come to talk about the things that we need to put on. We've taken off the old garments of who we used to be before we met Jesus. And now, on the positive side, we're going to talk about the things we put on. We're going to get a new wardrobe today. We've gotten rid of our old clothes. They're in the trash can. And we have a new wardrobe. And Paul is going to describe the new clothes that we wear because we belong to Jesus. And so let's read about this in chapter 3. I'll be reading verse 12 through verse 14. And so if you'll find that place and read along with me silently, let me read it to you aloud. Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So let's put some new clothes on, and let's be very careful and deliberate to look at each item to make sure we understand what it is and how it's going to bring glory to our Lord. The first thing we want to do is listen to the way Paul describes us. So we don't want to run past his threefold description of the body of Christ. And you can see he says we are chosen ones, and we are also holy ones, and we are beloved ones. Now, what's remarkable about that is these are the very words that in the Old Testament spoke of the covenant people, Israel. Israel was the elect nation. Israel was the holy nation. Israel was the beloved nation. And now you can see what has happened. Coming into the era of Christ, coming into the new covenant, the old covenant people now are the new covenant church. And so the very same descriptions that once spoke only of Israel now apply to the church. And the church is made up of all Jew and Gentile, and from every tribe and every race, all those who belong to Jesus. And so we're all chosen and holy and beloved. These are distinctions of honor for the people of God. We're a new community. We're the new covenant community, a new people of God, and you can see we're His chosen ones. Our salvation is due to His gracious choice, and that's a very explicit teaching in the Bible. And when Paul reminds the Colossians, and when he tells us here that we are chosen, he is simply saying that none of us came to Christ. None of us received the Lord simply by our choice and by our decision, although that was involved. But the fact that we are chosen highlights the gracious initiative of God in our salvation. We can believe the same things about us that Jesus said one day to the disciples when he said, "You did not choose me, I chose you." And so immediately the source of our salvation is not to be found within, it's to be found in heaven. This word highlights that the free grace of God takes the initiative and moves our will so that we find our true freedom only by surrendering to Him. And so before you came to Christ, Christ came to you and drew you effectually into His grace. And you were born again. And so you, if you belong to Christ, are His precious elect. But you're also holy. We are also holy together. We are in a special relationship with the Lord. We're uniquely His possession. We've been redeemed to love and to serve and to obey and worship only Him. It's like a marriage. We were betrothed to one Lord. We are exclusively His. That makes us holy. We are separated unto God by being justified and now by being sanctified. And being His holy, unique people who belong totally to Him, we have both privileges and responsibilities. And we can remember the words of Peter who says, "We who have been called are to be holy as the one who called us in all our conduct." And so our election to salvation produces the fruit of a holy life. We are holy not only by the uniqueness of our relationship to the Lord, but we are becoming holy by embracing the very moral character of our Savior. We are a people who are increasingly being sanctified. And this is why we were saved. This is why we were chosen in eternity to belong to Jesus. We have been saved for obedience, saved for a life of holiness. And so our election by grace produces fruit in this life. And so those are the first two designations. And then Paul says, not only are you elect and holy, but you're beloved. You are beloved by God. Now think about all the people today who claim the love of God. And there is a great sense in which God loves the entire creation. He is the Creator. He loves all that He has made. He loves all the people He has created. They're all in His image. It's as if God looks at a human being and He loves Himself in them. They are made in His image. They are made in His likeness. And so every human being is precious in the sight of God and loved because they're image bearers. But there's something more to God's love than His love of benevolence to the whole creation. Here, it is a special love. Let me tell you how special it is. This title, Beloved, is the title given to Jesus. Remember when Jesus was baptized, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Remember at His transfiguration, again, the voice said, "This is my beloved Son." And now Paul is saying, if you're in Christ, the title once given to Jesus is now yours. You are as beloved as the Son of God. You are loved. An amazing thing. And so, who are we? Well, in our newness, we are the elect, the holy, and the beloved. New creations. Now, since that's who we are, we're new, we have new clothes to wear. And so Paul begins to talk about putting on the new clothes. And so before we look at what the new clothes really are, we need to understand what it means to put them on, right? What does he mean when he says put these things on? And so let's answer that question first. Well, to put them on is to remember who we once were and how Christ has changed us. So putting these things on will cause us to remember who we once were. The items of clothing that Paul will outline here are the direct opposite of all we used to wear, all we used to be. And so we need to remember that. Secondly, to put on these new clothes means that we submit to our Lord. We submit to Him in the sense that we say, "Lord, this is what You want me to look like, and therefore I submit to whatever changes You must bring about in my life to make me look like this. I submit to the alterations You will make in my wardrobe. I trust You." Third, to put these things on means that I seek them. I seek them. I want them. I don't want to be what I was. I want to be who I am in Christ. And so I want to be new. Remember when Jesus healed one man, paralysis, he asked him a strange question. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be different? Do you want to cease being who you once were and be someone new? And Jesus would ask you, do you want that? And so we must want these things. Fourth, putting these things on involves obedience. Not only submission, but obedience. Here is then a pathway to walk. Not only clothes to wear, but a pathway to walk. And then finally, that I pray for these things. Because in these things, Jesus will be glorified. Now, what are these virtues we're going to read about? What are they really? Well, really what we have here is a beautiful portrait of the character of Jesus. The character of Jesus, a picture of Christ. There are no photographs of Jesus. In fact, most artistic renderings of Jesus are wrong by a factor of magnitudes. Because they're not of a first century Middle Eastern man. They're typically of someone that you would find in Hollywood or on the cover of a romance novel. They're historically inaccurate. And there's a reason in the Reform world we don't have pictures of Jesus in our homes or in worship. Because no picture would do justice to the Son of God. All pictures would, by definition, be idolatrous because they would not be able to tell the truth about who Jesus is. They would become themselves objects of worship. And so we're very careful about pictures of the divinity. Maybe we've used them in children's teaching environments, and that would be one thing. But we don't use them in worship. And so no one knows what he looks like. Or do we? No, here is a picture of Jesus. The things that we're reading about are character traits distinguished in the life of Christ, preeminently displayed in him. They are the fruit of his Spirit. We can read these things we're going to read in a moment and see the link there is to the fruit of the Spirit. Those who have Christ living in them are going to start looking at like this. And so this picture of Jesus begins to develop in us. Now, we're not the incarnation. Christ is not being reincarnated in us. We're beginning to look like him morally, as much as finite, sinful creatures could. These virtues we're going to be studying give the outward evidence that he lives in us. It's the outward evidence becoming visible, the evidence becoming visible of an inner transformation. It is the visible demonstration of the lordship of Christ. In other words, the more we begin to come under the reign of Christ, the more we're going to look like this. What we're going to read about. So that's what these virtues are. This is what disciples turn out to be. This is what it means to be like Christ. Now, one other question before we begin looking at some of these. What will putting on these virtues do? What would it do? Well, first and foremost, when we begin to put these clothes on, the Lord is going to be glorified. He is going to look down from heaven and see the church becoming more like his Son, and his glory will be increased, as it were, as his glory is seen in us. It will result, as Peter says, in the praise and honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, number one, it will glorify our Lord. Number two, it will solidify us in Christian unity. The more we begin to put these clothes on, the greater our unity will be. Notice chapter 3, verse 11. Look at these words here. Paul says, here, in the body of Christ, in the kingdom of God, there is no Greek and Jew. There is no circumcised or uncircumcised. There is no barbarian or Scythian or slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. When we put on these virtues that we're going to be studying, all of the differences between us will be gradually erased. National and social distinctions will disappear. Even the most divergent differences will disappear. Notice the various differences Paul lists here in verse 11, Greek and Jew. In Paul's day, that was an unbridgeable gap. Not only ethnically, Jews and non-Jews, but culturally, the Greek culture, radically different than the Jewish culture. You could not get further apart than Jew and Greek in Paul's world. And yet, he says, in Christ, this disappears. The distance between those people, those groups of people, is obliterated by becoming like Christ. And he doesn't stop there. Notice he says circumcised and uncircumcised. Those, again, in the Old Testament faith, as it were, of the first century, and those who came to Christ and were not part of Old Testament Israel, were not Jews in the church. And Paul says even that is irrelevant in Christ. And then he mentions barbarians and Scythians. Who in the world are those people? Well, the barbarians of Paul's day would be any non-Greek. I mean, the Greeks thought that if you ain't a Greek, you're a barbarian. The Scythians were the lowest of the barbarians. They've been called a wretched slave class, the dirtiest of the dirty. And even that is disappearing among the people of God where Christ is Lord. And then slave and free. There were free men and there were those not free. There were domestic servants. Many Christians worked as domestic slaves, and they were not free. Some were free. It didn't make any difference. If you were in the body of Christ, whether you were a slave or a free man, you were one in Christ. The difference was eradicated. And so if we want there to be unity in the body of Christ, we need to remember that the gospel is the power to transcend everything that would otherwise divide us. Color, race, ethnicity, where you grew up, where you went to school, what part of the country you're from, or what country you're from, those things are irrelevant in the body of Christ. Because we know there are two races and only two. There are those who are of Adam and those who are of Christ. Those are the only two races. We all begin as a member of the race of Adam, regardless of our color or where we're from on this planet or what our blood looks like. We are sons of Adam. And then, by grace, we become sons of the second Adam. And we're either connected to the first Adam or to the second. And those are your only two options. And that's why the Church of Jesus Christ is a multinational church, a multi-ethnic church, a multi-language church, a multicultural church. It's, by definition, a church for the world. And all of those differences that everybody else is divided over in our world, they evaporate when we begin to look like Christ. How about that? And that's what these virtues will do. And then, of course, as we adorn the gospel of Jesus, the gospel will go forward as we stand together in unity, being transformed by the power of the gospel and taking the gospel to the world. Then the gospel goes out and brings forth fruit. Now it's time to look at our wardrobe. And let's begin just looking at this list of virtues. And I simply want to note them, and then we're going to come back and look at just one this morning as our time will permit. But in verse 12, you'll notice there's an initial list of five virtues that we need to put on. And let's just for the record name them: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, he says, and patience. And then in verse 13, he adds two more. We're going to come up with seven then. He adds two more. Bearing with one another. That's a virtue, a second virtue. If you have a complaint, forgiving each other. There's the seventh virtue, forgiveness. And then in verse 14, he summarizes them with an eighth virtue. He says, above all, as if to include all of them, the greatest above is love. Above all these things, put on love. The ultimate virtue is love. It binds everything together in a God-exalting unity, and it produces a perfect harmony within the body of Christ. Now, I want you to notice something about these eight virtues. They're like the second table of the Decalogue. They deal with our relationships with each other. These are virtues that come to play as we relate to one another. They are directly connected with life in the body. The great Lutheran expositor R.C.H. Lenski said that our relation and our devotion to God ever show themselves in our attitude and conduct toward each other. Now hear that again. Our devotion to Christ will show itself in the greatest way by our attitude and by our conduct toward one another. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. These virtues, every one of them that we see in the life of Christ, have to do with living in the body with one another. And so we need to pay very careful attention to them. And that's why we're just going to look at one this morning, and it's the first one. And I'm not suggesting we're going to go this slow, but today we are. Looking at just one of them in the next few minutes we have, one of the articles in our new wardrobe that we need to put on. And the first one's always important. I don't know how Paul arranged them, certainly in the way the Spirit inspired him, but we can't help but think that this one is pretty important since it's the first one he mentions. And the way it reads in the English Standard Version is, he says, put on a compassionate heart. So let's go to the closet labeled new wardrobe and pull off that robe, and it's labeled compassionate heart. What is that? Well, whatever it is, Paul is using language that describes a very deep feeling. In fact, it's somewhat awkward, but the actual language would be translated something like this: put on bowels of compassion, or kidneys of compassion. That's the Greek way of expressing from the depth of your being should flow something. So it's visceral. It's from the deepest core of your being. It is a profound kind of pity flowing from the deepest recesses of your heart out to others. It is a tender, tender, deep emotion. Now, what's interesting, when you begin to trace this virtue, going back into the Old Testament, we learn, first of all, it is one of the attributes of God. You know, far from being this unmoved mover, this static, uninvolved power that simply creates and then doesn't relate, God revealed himself in Exodus 34 as a God, the Lord, who is compassionate. I mean, the first attribute he mentions concerning himself, I am God the Lord, I am compassionate. He is gracious. We have a compassionate God. The psalmist in Psalm 72 says, he will have compassion on the poor and the needy. It is an attribute of the God who has saved us. Well, that shouldn't surprise us then to find out that it's an attribute of Jesus. Our Lord, God incarnate, comes, and lo and behold, this attribute, this beautiful virtue, is displayed magnificently in him. I think of Matthew 9:36. Jesus is being followed by a massive crowd. The disciples are with him. They're observing how Jesus is being impacted by the crowd. They can see it on his face. And Matthew writes, seeing the people, that is Christ seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. They could see the marks of compassion in his eyes, on his face. Did tears come from his eyes? Matthew says he felt compassion because they were distressed and they were dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus looked out and he was moved by what he saw. Compassion. In Mark 6, Mark gives his version of that event in similar language. He says he saw the large crowd and he felt compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them compassion. You can think about other instances in the gospel record where the tenderness of Jesus is so beautifully displayed. I think of his interaction with children. I think of Mark 9. In Mark 9, 35, we read that Jesus was sitting down and he called the 12. He said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he will be the last. He will be the servant of all. And then Mark says, he took a child and he set the little boy before the disciples and took that little boy in his arms. Can you imagine that? Go ahead and think about that. Jesus picking up this little baby boy, holding him in his arms. And he says, whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me. And then in the very next chapter, Mark 10, Jesus says this. A second time, it happens again. He took now not one child, but he took many children. He took them. He took them all in his arms and he began blessing them. So can you imagine the Lord Jesus seeing a group of children and he walks there among them and he puts them around his arms and he blesses them? The tenderness of Jesus. Compassion. I think about another instance where the tenderness of Christ is on display. In John 8, there's this incredible episode where the Pharisees and scribes have trapped a woman into committing adultery. It's clearly a trap, clearly a setup. They drag her to Jesus, and they want Jesus to pronounce sentence on her. What she should have happened along with her male counterpart is she should be stoned according to the law of Moses. What are you going to do, Jesus? What are you going to do? This is that episode when he said not a word, but he began to write in the sand. And what did he write? I don't know. But whatever he wrote was so powerful that all of the accusers of this dear woman left in humiliation. And then Jesus turned to this woman and uttered these words of tenderness. I do not condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. The tenderness of Jesus. And so this compassion that we see as an attribute of God and as displayed in the God-man, Jesus, is a profound feeling of mercy triggered by human need. It goes out to the distressed and the suffering. So we're to put on now, within the body of Christ, a compassionate heart, first and foremost, toward one another. Because Paul is talking to the local church, and indeed we're to be this way toward people outside the church, but his point of view here is not that. He is talking about being compassionate in the body of Christ. To look upon each other with pity, gospel pity. So the church is to be a community of the compassionate. Remember, Paul wrote more than one prison letter. He wrote to Ephesians, or to Ephesus and to the Philippians, and he wrote his friend Philemon. But to the Ephesians, he says this, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. He's talking about how we treat each other in the church. Tender-hearted, compassionate. We need to feel and to act like our Savior. And to do this, we have to remember our desperate need for God's grace. We have to remember the compassionate response we got from Jesus. Every New Testament church is a body that's full of people in need. We are all sinners. We are not fully sanctified. We are all, from the pastor on down, we are all capable of the worst offenses against the Lord and the worst offenses against each other. We could all fall into the most deep, desperate experiences of need. Every one of us. Maybe you're there now. None of us deserves our place in the body of Christ. We are here because God was compassionate to us. We all know from experience the tender mercy of Jesus. How else could you be saved? You've been mercied. Jesus Himself came to you and He was pitied. He felt tender compassion for you in your lostness, in your unloveliness. And He immersed you in mercy. Hebrews 4 tells us that this one who saved us can sympathize with our weaknesses. Hebrews 5 tells us He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Why? Because He is tender. He is compassionate. And it doesn't it just follow, if He's that way and if He did that to us, then we need to do that to each other. And when I see my need, and when the Spirit of God begins to help me put these new clothes on, tenderness and compassion will begin to grow. Now, what does compassion do? How does a tender heart, how does a compassionate heart display itself? Well, it understands. It understands my brother or sister because it takes time to listen to them. It empathizes, it feels with my brother or sister. It cares from close up, not far away. Think about one of the most beloved parables of all time, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, you know the story. A man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho is beaten and robbed and stripped of everything he has. He's left for dead on the side of the road. By chance, a priest goes by, sees, will not help. A Levite goes by, sees, will not help. But this despised Samaritan sees this poor man beaten to a pulp and bleeding, laying on the side of the road. And listen to the language Jesus uses in describing the work of this good Samaritan. He felt compassion, and he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Compassion went to the bleeding man and got blood all over himself. Compassion went to the bleeding man and picked him up, put him on his own mount. Compassion took him to the hotel, paid the bill in advance, dressed his wounds. I mean, can you imagine the germs you're going to get from dressing someone's wounds? And the blood and the filth are going to get all over your hands. Compassion doesn't care from far away. Compassion cares from close up. You see that? Compassion gets bloody, filthy, stinky, because it's close. Compassion gets involved. Compassion sacrifices. Compassion bears heavy burdens. Compassion hurts with and for others. Compassion is always moved to action. And this is how we're to treat each other. There's another angle to view compassion. Not only what it is, and what compassion does, but what are the things that are incompatible with compassion? I thought of a short list. Have you ever heard of cold compassion? You can't have cold compassion. You can't have a cold heart toward people and be compassionate. That's a thing that doesn't exist. There's no such thing as cold compassion. You can't have harsh compassion. Harsh compassion is an oxymoron. You can't be harsh and be compassionate. You can't have aloof tenderness. That's a contradiction in terms. Aloof tenderness. No. You can't have edgy or touchy compassion. That's illogical. Compassion can't be edgy or touchy, moody. And my dear brethren, will you allow me to preach to myself for a moment? I don't know if you need this. I need to hear what I'm about to say. So you can listen in as I have a conversation with myself. We cannot hide behind our personalities and temperament as an excuse to not be compassionate. I think of myself, first and foremost. I was talking to a dear sister this morning who has me pegged pretty well. I am actually an extreme introvert. I mean, I know you don't know that, but I am the worst of all. It is a miracle that I'm preaching for a living. I'm the least likely, least qualified person to ever be called into the ministry. And years ago, as a young pastor, if you had gotten me to be honest, I would have said, man, I love preaching. I just can't stand people. And I used to be that way. I used to think that I could be a pastor and preach sermons and study and just stay away from people. Because after all, I am an introvert, and it's okay to be an introvert, right? It's okay. That's my temperament, you know. I went to the temperament class. And it baptized my temperament. I'm okay that I'm melancholic, you know. And as long as I'm studying and preaching, you know, you do your thing, I do my thing. I love church ministry. And then one dear saint grabbed me and said, you can't do that, Pastor Mike. Jesus needs to be Lord of your temperament. You can't preach and not love. You can't preach and not be in the hospitals. You can't preach and not be in the homes. You can't preach and not be on your knees begging God for a miracle for your people. You can't preach and not cry. You can't preach and not wake up in the middle of the night because you love and worry about your people so much. If you're going to be a preacher, you got to be compassionate or get out. I mean, he said that to me. So this challenges me that I can't hide behind my temperament and say, well, you know, it's just not me to be compassionate. No. If you belong to Christ, you, like me, we must be compassionate. You know, maybe you're the other side. Maybe you're an extrovert. Maybe you're a rough and tumble person, and you just say, you got to just take me as I am. Warts and all. Too bad. Get over it. No. Jesus wants to be Lord of your temperament. He wants you to change. He wants your personality and your temperament to come under the reign of His Lordship. And maybe you're a tell-it-like-it-is person. You need compassion. Because telling it like it is not always the right answer. You see, to that person, every problem looks like a nail, and the solution is a hammer. It doesn't work in the body of Christ. We need tender, compassionate hearts. And again, I don't know whether you needed that or not, but I needed the reminder that I need to be a man. Not just because I'm the preacher, I need to be a man of compassion because I belong to a compassionate Savior. And He has forgiven me a massive, infinite amount of debt by mercy. How could I dare withhold mercy from you? You see what Paul is trying to say? I need to ask the Spirit of God to make me like Christ in this one way, as a tender, compassionate person. And you need to pray that prayer. And when that happens, we will look more like our tender Savior. And our relationships in this church will profoundly change. I have a feeling it'll change your home. So of all the things the Apostle Paul could have listed as virtues to be adopted by every member of the church, this is the first one. Compassion. Tenderness. And in this way we adorn the gospel and we offer a profoundly powerful witness to the world that our Lord saves and our Lord transforms. Who do you need to be tender to today in the power of God's Spirit? Among those in this body you know, who do you need to be compassionate for? Who needs compassion, not a lecture? Who needs tenderness, not edginess? Who needs mercy? I mean, lots of mercy. And to be forgiven. Who needs to hear from you that love doesn't keep a record of wrongs? What issue do you need to let go and let a wave of mercy take it out to a sea of eternal forgiveness? I don't know. But as God's Spirit moves upon you and He puts His gentle finger of conviction on that, would you make it right with God and with each other? And would you pray that we'll be known as a people who look a lot like Jesus? Boy, are we tender. Boy, are we compassionate. How good would that be? Well, we've only made a start, but let's pray now as we come to the table that more and more, by God's mercy and grace and power, we will look like Jesus for His glory. Would you pray with me?